Good morning, everybody. This year, I aim to look at some of the building blocks of our faith to make sure that we're grounded on some of the fundamental truths of Christianity. The last time I spoke about the nature of God. So today, I want to follow on with some thoughts about the nature of humanity and to look at it in the context of the events that we'll be celebrating over the next couple of weeks. At this time of the year, our minds turn to Christ's death and resurrection. Without understanding the nature of God and the consequent nature of humanity, it's easy to miss the point and fail to see the significance of what Jesus has done for us. So today I'm going to look at a few fundamental truths that are revealed in the Bible that can be difficult to get our heads around. But when we do, our eyes are opened to the reality of life. And hopefully you'll find it both encouraging and liberating. To briefly recap for a few moments, last time I spoke, I went through the study of the nature of God. We saw that Jesus was the Word, became flesh, who was with God and who was God. We spent a little time in John 14, where it reveals that Jesus was God, was in God, and God was in him. That's John 14, 11 to, so 10 to 11, if you want to go back and look at that. We see that God's Spirit, who is also God, proceeds from the Father and the Son. He has a mind of his own, but he's in step with the Father and the Son, as God's Spirit is God. It's his presence that is everywhere, living within us, encouraging us, and guiding us, and comforting us. So that's a very brief overview of what I said last time. So now for the mind-blowing truth that is revealed about the nature of humanity. It's not so commonly preached within strict religious frameworks, but it's bubbling away quietly without people realising. And that truth is simply freedom. The fundamental nature of mankind is freedom. We are free to be. So how does this relate to what we're celebrating over the next few weeks? Shall I call it the spring holy season? Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. We were therefore dead and in need of resurrection to a new life. And that is what Christ has done. Only Jesus, being God himself, could pay the penalty for our sin, past, present, and future, as he alone was without sin, and he therefore fulfilled the law. Humanity could not pay for their own sins. We can't. And again, the word for atonement was to cover over or to hide sin. But we see in Hebrews 10 that the blood of animals could not pay for sin. Don't forget they had to keep sacrificing over and over again to cover over or to hide the sins, the personal and of the nation. They had to keep sacrificing, so it was not a permanent solution. However, it says once in Romans and four times in Hebrews that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Please turn with me to Hebrews 10. This is one example. Again, looking at some of the fundamental truths of Christianity as we approach the events of Christ's death and resurrection. Bear this in mind. In Hebrews 10, it says in verse 10, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What I want to do is go back to the beginning of the chapter and have a look at that context. And we'll read verses 1 to 18. The heading in my Bible says, Christ's sacrifice once for all. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have been stopped? Hang on. Misquote, because I actually changed the whole meaning there. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, Christ came into the world. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire. Nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Verse 9. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Then he goes on. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time the one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and will write them on their minds. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. It says, oh, really? The significance of Christ's death was that he took away the sins of everybody once and for all. And we see in verse 17, the sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And if anybody's struggling with our theology compared to the old teachings, this is a good place to start when you look at it. Also the book of Galatians. Notice the Holy Spirit says, quoting verse Jeremiah 31, that once the sacrifice of Jesus had been made, there was a new covenant and no need for the animal sacrifice. Why? Because sins are not remembered. He was quoting a prophecy that had been fulfilled. So we see that the whole sacrificial system and, dare I say it, the holy days on which it was based were fulfilled. Notice in verse 1, the law was only a shadow of the good things that were coming. So we see the significance as we remember Christ's sacrifice in a couple of weeks' time. We see the mind-blowing magnitude of what he has done. No longer were dozens and dozens of thousands, I don't know how many, animals sacrificed to cover over sin. He's dealt with it once and for all. So we see that the nature of humanity is freedom. We are free from that burden. Although people have different views on liturgy and the way of doing things and days to observe and all the rest of it, we see that the the significance of Christ's death and resurrection is beyond all of our hang-ups and concerns and so forth. And Christ and his sacrifice has to be central to our celebrations. Central to our belief is that Jesus Christ, once for all, has dealt with the sins of humanity. And the consequence of that is that we are free. Again, if you want to study the point further about the once and for all element, there's reference in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9 and Romans 6 that refer to this. So the penalty for sin has been paid vicariously by Jesus Christ once and for all. He's done it in our place. We are therefore free from the death penalty. And that's past tense. We are free. So how does that work? Well, remember last time we looked in John 14 and it was clear that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We read over that section because we were concentrating on the nature of God. But let's look at verses 18 to 20, John 14. John 14, 18 to 20. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And that truth is mind-blowing. The creator of the universe is in us, and we are in him. This is how we can read in Galatians 2:20. It's Jody Katz was he referred to that in the video just now. Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Let's have a look at that. Again, I think Jody Katz quoted from verse 19 to 21, didn't he? For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So that's how we could be crucified with Christ and have new life in Christ, is that Christ lives in us and we live in Christ. We also read in Ephesians 2 verse 6 that we are in heavenly places in Christ. Let's read verses 4 to 7. It's Ephesians 2. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Oh, sorry, that's Ephesians 1. Sorry. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Bible also says that we're seated at the right hand of God in Romans 8, verses 34 to 39. Romans 8, verse 34. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So although it doesn't feel like it sometimes, the reality is that we are in a heavenly place. We are at the right hand of God because we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in the very presence of God. So nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's the reality that's made possible by Christ. So again, when you sort of think about the magnitude of what happened with Christ's death and resurrection, it's just mind-blowing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Galatians and Ephesians, we read just now, it says that we are crucified with Christ. But we also see that we are resurrected in him also. The Bible reveals that we have a new life. And we are in Christ, and Christ is in us by his Spirit. We therefore worship a loving and intimate God. And the term Abba, Father, is used several times. Abba is the Aramaic for father, I believe. And it's a very affectionate term, like daddy or something that's very sort of cold, sort of phrase. It's a very warm, intimate phrase. Let's have a look at that in Mark 14, verse 36. What we see here is that Jesus used this phrase in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Mark 14, verse 36. It says, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So at that very crucial point, Jesus says, everything is possible, but he deferred to the will of God. But he uses that very intimate term, Abba. It's the same word that's used in Romans 8, verses 15 to 18. Romans 8, verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you will live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, and we are God's children. Now if we are children, we are heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So what this is saying is that not only do we share in the suffering and the crucifixion of Christ, we also share in his glory. And it shows that we are adopted as children, so we're co-heirs with Christ. Again, is that intimate? It's not a distant term. It's that intimate Abba, Father, being used. It's the spirit of adoption rather than the spirit of bondage. It's not slavery. It's freedom. We're adopted by God. And again, if we look at Galatians 4, verse 6, we see the Spirit also cries, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, verse 6. It says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you're no longer slaves, but God's children, and since you are his children, he also made you his heirs. So again, that's the mind-blowing truth, is that we are free. We're no longer under slavery or bondage. We're free to call God Abba, Father. The other interesting thing as well, you see that Christ called God Abba, and so did the Spirit. So you see the Trinitarian concepts there. Again, we were talking last week about, and last time, about Father, Son, and Spirit being three elements of God. So we see them, see both the Son and the Spirit calling God Abba, Father. That is the ultimate, so intimacy, if you like. So we see that our new life is one of love and intimacy with God, rather than the perception of God as a distant God. And it's interesting, the baptism ceremony that we have is symbolic in terms of us having a new life, as we reenact this reality of our old lives being buried in the water, our old lives dying, as it were, and we emerge from the water clean into a new life in Christ. Like I said, that's symbolic of the reality of what's happened. Bringing it back to this time of the year, the symbolism of Jesus' death on the Passover was significant, as the Passover event was a memorial of life and death. The firstborn of Israel could only live by offering the lamb and the blood being displayed on the door frame. So the angel of death passed over. The death of the lamb meant life for Israel, and without the lamb it meant death for Egypt. The resultant death of the Egyptians led to Pharaoh letting Israel go, which gave them freedom from that physical slavery. It's interesting, the Bible talks about slavery in two contexts. Slavery of sin and the slavery of the law, both of which were ended at the cross. The symbolism was quite deliberate. Jesus was killed along with the Passover lambs, as his blood was shed on the cross, resulting in us being given freedom. And this is a point that's caused confusion in our church over the years since the changes. Christ set out the symbols of the new covenant at the Lord's Supper when he gave them the bread and the wine, symbolising his body and his blood. And in Hebrews 10, just now, we just read, it says that the covenant was sealed by his death. Sealed by death, Christ's death. So we've gone from the slavery of sin to the freedom of living in the Spirit. We've been going through Galatians. I'm sure you've all been thinking, hang on, that's all in Galatians, isn't it? We've been going through Galatians at our house church. And perhaps we ought to sort of do it, sort of, you know, go through verse by verse really here. But it's very, so much good stuff in there. But it's clear that we're not enslaved under the law. Not enslaved under the law of the old covenant. We have freedom in the new covenant. Let's read Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. That was in the context of Galatians 4, which likened the Old Covenant to slavery and draws comparisons between Ishmael and Isaac, being the covenant of works versus the covenant of promise. Like I say, it's a great study. You might do that. Unless Rich has already got a series on the way? No? Okay. So we've been going through that the last few weeks, and it's just sort of mind-blowingly, you know, fantastic that we are free. But before you think that I'm condoning checking out the whole of the Bible and doing what we want, it says that we're free. It goes on to say that the freedom was to be used for good and not for evil, not for the flesh. Skip down to verse 13. It says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." So before you think I'm condoning sin, no. I remember just after the referendum on the Welsh Government, Cadwyn Jones, the First Minister, said, "We've been given freedom, we've been given power, but we've been given it to be responsible and to take the actions responsibly in that freedom." Not that that's got anything to do with this, but it's sort of... But that's what he's saying. It's like we're free, we're not under the yoke and the burden of the law, but yet that freedom is to be used to help others. It's not to be used to indulge the works of the flesh. Sins may well have been forgiven. We just read that sin is forgotten, but we still have to live with the consequences. And I like to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 10 verses 22 to 24. It says that you can do anything, but not everything is good for you. Let's have a look at that. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 22 to 24. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others." So the freedom we have is not to be used for our own indulgences, if I put it that way, but to help others. As Jordi Catch said in the conference a few years back, "You're not going to go to hell for sticking your hand down a waste disposal unit, but it'll make a huge mess that you'll have to live with." I love the way you put that. It's not going to, you know, doing something stupid like that is not going to kill you, but you've got to live with it. I think of it as this: new creation, new expectation. I'll say it again: new creation, new expectation. When we see ourselves as sinners, we expect to sin and fall short of God's standards. It's called a self-fulfilling prophecy. That's what we are, so therefore we can't help it, if you have that mindset. The reality is that we have been forgiven of the sins. All the sins that we've done and that we're going to do. So we're free from the slavery of sin. We should therefore see ourselves as righteous. But before you get self-righteous, don't forget that it was Christ who forgave us whilst we were still sinners. And we're in Christ. So it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness in which we have our identity. If we see ourselves as saints rather than sinners, if we see ourselves in Christ's righteousness, it raises the bar of our expectations. And it changes the way that we see ourselves. and the kind of lives that we should be leading. We are new creations, so we have new expectations. And in this way, when we do fall short, we are grateful for God's grace on one hand, and we're also aware of our shortcomings, so we learn and we endeavour to grow and improve. And it's in this way of constantly being aware and thinking, you know, being sort of aware of God's grace, that God knocks off the rough edges, little by little, as we go through life. But if we think of ourselves as just sinners, we would have low expectations of ourselves, and we probably wouldn't grow or develop, because that's what we would expect to do. We wouldn't have that growth. And also we would miss the love of and the grace of God. Steve McVeigh is somebody I've quoted before. He said this: "Greasy grace is a term used by those who say that grace is a slippery slope towards just doing what we want to do. But they miss the point that authentic grace does allow us to do what we want to do." He refers to 1 Corinthians 10:23, which we read just now. Talks about all things being lawful, but not everything being profitable. And he says, the secret is that authentic grace changes our wants. So we see that, yes, we can do what we want, but God, through his grace, changes what it is that we want. That's a great summary. Grace changes the ground rules of our life. It says in Galatians 5 that when you live in the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit. Let's have a look at Galatians 5, 16 to 25. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 25. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become deceited, provoking and envying each other." So what it's saying is that if you're living in the Spirit, if you've accepted that gift of grace, then you shouldn't want to go there when it comes to the acts of the flesh. But those who reject that gift, those who reject God and reject his Spirit, will fall into the trap of that whole list of things, rather than walking in the spirit of love, joy, peace, kindness and all the rest. That's not to say that if you've done any of the above, that you're doomed. Because whilst we were within the works of the flesh, Christ died for us. Despite the fact that as humans we want to do half of the list. Should I put it that way? Hopefully we don't, because we're all walking in the Spirit. But despite ourselves, and despite the fact that the sinful nature has led us to all sorts of sins, Christ died for us. And that's the message of the Easter period, Holy Day period, whatever you want to call it, Holy Season. So there we have it. The nature of humanity is freedom in Christ. We have freedom from sin. We have freedom from the law. Jesus died for everyone, so that reality is true for everyone. Whether people know or accept this reality is another matter, because people have the freedom to reject that gift. And if they do, they will not accept the reality of that freedom. Mankind has the freedom to choose whether to live by accepting Christ, by accepting the grace and salvation that Christ's sacrifice has brought. Mankind has freedom how to live. But as I said, there are consequences for following the ways of the flesh rather than the ways of the Spirit. And if we slip up, as we all do, we're not going to hell for doing that, because we know that Christ's sacrifice has paid for the penalty for those actions. But it's only if we actually reject the fact that the penalty is being paid, then we reject that life. We reject that freedom that we have in Christ. So as we go through the next couple of weeks, we remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we remember his death, but let's not forget the resurrection. Jesus died, but he also lived again. And see, in that resurrection, also that we are in Christ, we are also resurrected from the death of our former life into the new life in Christ. Let's remember the magnitude of what God has done for us. Let's remember the love and the magnitude of what Christ has done for us. And let's remember who we are in Christ. And let's remember the freedom that that has brought us in our lives. Thank you.
Do the last one.